Isaiah 55. The whole chapter. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he shall have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return void to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then we'll turn over to Acts 8, chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. We'll look at 1 to 25 this morning and the remainder of the chapter this afternoon. And the service there, the sermon there. Acts 8, we'll go from verse 1 to verse 25. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were possessed and lame were healed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, for the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Thanks be to the Lord for his powerful and precious word unto us, his people, in Jesus Christ. Good morning. Glad you're here as we continue in this series in the book of Acts. We're working our way, as many of you know, in the morning and afternoon through the end of August, probably through Acts. Basically a chapter each Sunday, part of the chapter in the morning and the rest in the afternoon of that chapter. For the most part, that pattern through the series. And we're calling the series the Acts of the Risen Lord, as many of you know. And we started the series in Acts 1 not too long ago, leading up to Easter. As Luke has said, that Acts is the story of the early church, of what Christ, who's now risen and ascended, continued to do through his church. And so Acts is the sequel to the gospel account of Luke specifically. And once Christ met with the early group of 120 believers in Acts 1, we saw he was teaching them there, giving proof that he was alive and risen. He told them to wait so the Spirit could come and empower them so that we, along with them, can carry out the Great Commission. Acts 1:8, he said, we're to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8 is the theme verse of the book of Acts. Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, and then moving to Judea and Samaria, and then, of course, to the ends of the earth. And we are part, aren't we, of that continuing mission as the church today, as believers seek to witness to the resurrected living Lord where we are and through the difficulties and trials that we all have to face and deal with. And this is what we're going to see in Acts 8, which is the focus, as I said, today in the morning, verses 1 to 25. In the afternoon, we'll look at 26 to 40 in that story, the rest of the chapter. So the first, really six chapters almost, of the church of Acts is about the church focused on the gospel in Jerusalem. To Jewish Christians, believers who've come to Christ there in that area, where the gospel and the commission is to begin. In Acts 6, we saw the division last week that started was growing there, brewing between these Hellenistic Jews, remember, Greek-speaking Jews that were Christians, and their widows that were neglected, and the more dyed-in-the-wool Hebraic-speaking Jews, or Aramaic-speaking Christians there, and they were having problems over food ministry, if you remember last week. Now, Acts 6 revealed the wisdom God gave the apostles to start what may have very well been the first diaconate, the first group of deacons, and to take care of mercy ministry and giving important physical need, help to the poor and those in need, material need. Now, Acts 7, we saw last week as well, some in the morning, or we saw Acts 6 and then Acts 7, we saw specifically Stephen's sermon in the afternoon. We saw Stephen, one of these deacons, these seven godly men, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom as a deacon. And he's growing in his faith and he's being used later on, we saw last week, in great ways. We saw his sermon the afternoon last week. Stephen was preaching in that sermon we saw about how Christ fulfills the law. Christ fulfills all the temple and all those things in the Old Testament were pointing to. And he gave this pretty long history story, or sermon, excuse me, calling the people to humble themselves, to repent of their sin, and to listen to who Christ is. But of course, in a certain human perspective, it didn't go well. Acts 7 shows us Stephen is the first martyr as he's looking up to Jesus as they attack him. He's looking up, having a vision of Jesus there to receive him in heaven as the leaders are stoning him in rage. And we saw that there's a young man, and we see this in Acts 1:8-1 here today too, Saul, who will become Paul, who's watching this. He's watching the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen. Now, Acts 8 today shows us Saul was not innocently there somehow, like he just happened to be there. He was a part of this. And once Stephen dies, the persecution gets worse against Christians then in the early church. But God, we're going to see, has a purpose, of course, in all of this, as hard as it is. Acts 8 shows God moving the church out, even maybe as we can in different ways be comfortable today where we are in our life. They were comfortable perhaps not obeying the Great Commission, and God used this. They were in Jerusalem, and so God uses this that they'll go out, as we see, scattered, sharing the gospel. And Stephen's message even had pointed to how God was going to do this promise, this purpose. So Acts 8 is going to also reveal the gospel going to the next stage of Acts 1:8, to Samaria. The people are witnessing, we're seeing today, as they're persecuted, as they spread out, wherever they go, as they're scattered. And Philip is going to start with Samaria, preaching and doing signs, God through him. And many people believe the gospel, turning from this false miracle worker that we see here, named Simon, who also, we're going to talk about that later, it appeared that he had believed in Jesus Christ. And he had been baptized. He had turned to Christ. We're going to see this morning, we're going to see, I believe, principles about the church's mission. Principles about the pure power of the gospel of Christ as it goes out. And how God works through trials and normal individuals like you and I in everyday problem and everyday life. But also, especially through the preaching of the gospel corporately. We're going to see this individual, Simon, who appears to believe, but learn how crucial it is for a person to have a true understanding and true belief in the one true gospel through repentance and faith in Christ. Now this afternoon, we welcome you to come. I hope you will. At 4, we'll see Philip, one of these 7 deacons that we see today, being used in mission with the same gospel message that never changes. But this time, this afternoon, we'll see him going out to meet an individual, an Ethiopian eunuch, for personal witness. The Spirit will lead Philip, we'll see in verse 26 this afternoon, from Samaria down to the south on this desert road near Gaza. And through this thing that happens with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we're going to learn some lessons about personal evangelism, one-to-one evangelism, how God is at work in all these things to use us so that people will come to trust in Jesus Christ. So we're going to see with Philip whether a new territory today, this morning, Samaria, difficult obstacles, the gospel penetrating into the darkness, those that were hated by Jews coming to believe in Christ, the Samaritans, through group evangelism, more of that, or whether it's personally with a man in Africa, Ethiopian, either way, Philip was prepared. He was prayerful to be used by God. So these two men we've seen are key as the transition of the gospel takes place in Acts, the mission. Stephen and Philip, one with a short life, Stephen, Philip with a longer life. You know, we don't hear a lot about Philip until the end of Acts, 20 years later, in Acts 21, I think it is, as he is living in Caesarea. And he's got 4 unmarried daughters who are prophesizing, and they're preaching, they're sharing the gospel in that time. But the point is, both Stephen and Philip are being used by God. They're both full of the Spirit in different ways. And they both started out waiting on tables, you could say, serving as deacons, doing mercy ministry, as laymen, sharing the gospel as the church goes forward. So both started out as Christ witnesses, serving in mercy ministry. And one was faithful to preach, but it cost him his life, Stephen, the other. And God used that, by the way, to promote Paul coming to faith and to promote the gospel to go forward as well. The other lived a more, you might say, visible, exciting evangelistic ministry, Philip. But then later we see him moving off the scene into relative obscurity, but he's still faithful there in Caesarea, Acts 21. So Acts is transitioning in these chapters, you see, as the gospel is called to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria this morning, we'll see, a great revival there, and then to the edge of the known world at that time, Africa, through the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch we'll see today. Now, Acts 10 is going to show us later Christ going to all the Gentiles, that commitment there, Acts 11, shows later on that the main church in Jerusalem, the church goes as the main church to Antioch, outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem in that area. So we're going to see that change taking place as the gospel moves out as Christ promised that it would. And then Paul's conversion with that, we're going to see the rest of Acts focused on the spread of the gospel through the ends of the earth, with Paul as the heart of the missionary effort, and then the preaching of the gospel taking place in Rome with Paul in prison at the end of Acts. But what do we see in verses 1 to 25 of Acts 8? What does it teach us? I think it shows us, number one, mission in the reality of a difficult world as the church and as Christians. In the world of lost people who are deceived and those who deceive them. How do we as the church and as Christians keep our perspective, persevere, and find true joy in the gospel as it works in our lives and God spreads the gospel through our lives and through our witness to the world around us? And how are we encouraged in that? Where does the individual Christian find strength also as Christ's witness, but especially the church corporately in mission? How do we handle the array of pain and changes around us as there are false prophets and false believers, and yet Jesus said the church will stand? He said the gates of Hades won't come against the building of my church. But yet we know the gospel seed goes out, as he told in the parables, right, on different types of ground that is distracted and deceived. False grounds. How do we do this? We see that the pressure against the church here in Acts started in Jerusalem with Peter and John being threatened, thrown in prison. The apostles were beaten, if you remember, Acts 5. Acts 7 has brought the death of one of its most respected lay leaders, Stephen. We saw last week. A man full of the Spirit, Stephen. And Acts 8 is going to show the intensity picking up even more as Saul is hunting down, chasing down the believers to arrest them. The word literally in Greek is to ravage the church, seeking to hunt them and destroy them. So how would the church respond? What do we learn here in Acts 8 before we get to the Apostle Paul's conversion, Lord willing, next Sunday? So where does our strength flow from as we proclaim this gospel, penetrate a lost world, God through us, prioritizing the power of Christ and asking Christ to purify our motives as we pray? Number one, in verses 1 to 4, proclaim with perspective. Proclaim with perspective. You see there's on your outline there. We scatter the good seed as God scatters us as we go through trials. We rejoice in the truth of the gospel and the hope we have, the joy we have. We remember God's love, remember God's sovereignty as we proclaim with perspective. And I think the first principle we learn about the church's mission we see here in a reality of a sinful world is found in verses 1 to 4. Our focus in mission in a fallen world must be first, we see in Acts 8, on proclamation. With perspective especially. First, the church is called to proclaim the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news, with godly perspective. In a world of hurt and changes and difficulties, we proclaim it with perspective. There's a joy that we have, don't we, as we remember God's sovereignty, His love that's in the grace that's in Christ, and we're here for a reason. There's a joy that true witnesses in Jesus Christ, as we grow in Him, even though the trials are difficult, right? There's a joy that's deep-rooted that is crucial for others to see around us in our witness as we share the good news. That's at the heart of our hope and our faith in a living Savior as we rely upon Him, as we look to Him in hope, in all that He is and all that He has done for us. This doesn't mean by any way means or take away from the trials we go through. What they were going through then, it doesn't take away from the heartache. We see in the early verses there, the lamentation they have over Stephen's death, the mourning, what we go through today often as Christians, and trials and what we face. They had just lost a key leader unexpectedly a few days earlier. Stephen had just died a few days earlier. And this could have been Jewish converts to Christ that helped them, that helped them mourn, helped them bury Stephen. But God provided in this situation, didn't He? I believe it might have been Jewish godly men that were respectful men who God provided to help them bury Stephen and mourn. But there is great sorrow over Stephen's death. And they expressed that. Nothing took away from that ultimately, but they had hope in Christ. And they mourned the loss as human beings who were believers of the loss of Stephen in a time of trial. And God was with them. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we grieve, don't we, as Christians? Yes, but not as those without hope. Now, hindsight, as we often say, what? Is 20/20, right? They didn't have any idea ultimately that the same Saul who was persecuting them, that one day God's going to, very soon, Christ is going to meet him and save him and change him and use him as the great man of God and missionary, the Apostle Paul, that through the gospel God would do that. They couldn't see that at this point, could they? Luke's telling us of Saul determining to wreak havoc on the church, crush the church. It's just days, though, remember, from the time when he's going to be transformed by meeting the risen Jesus Christ. We can, as we go through trials in this world, can we see this? We don't know what God's going to do, but we know he works together for the good of all those, Romans 8:28, who love him, right? Who trust him? We have to learn that we can't see, often until later on, what God's done. We trust God in the middle of it more and more. We have to grow in that, don't we? It's not easy, but God is faithful. He's sovereign. He's working for the good of those who love him and for his glory. And God, we remember, can change anyone, just as he will see with the Apostle Paul, through Christ. So we can't give up, can we? We can't give in when it's easy to sin or react the way the world reacts to trials and difficulties. We're meant to be different as we walk in faith and hope, even though we struggle and we suffer. And nor could they see then how God would work for the good of his church and God's glory for those that love him to expand the church as we see is happening, right? So the gospel would spread out as it did through these trials. But again, there is a deep love, a deep joy in Jesus. Doesn't take away from the trials. But even in that, God will use it. And so it seems though they might have been a bit comfortable, as we can get in time, as times as Christians, can't we? They're back in Jerusalem. Their gospel's not going out. God used the persecution, as hard as it was, to push them out, spread them out, so the Great Commission would be fulfilled. They would go from Judea into Samaria to the ends of the earth in these different areas. And as they went out into Judea and Samaria, they were sharing this good news. What I want you to see, I believe it was a lifestyle evangelism. It was through the struggles and the trials and the heartache, but they still had joy and a love for Jesus in everyday life. And they were talking to people as they were scattered out and planted in these areas. It can confuse you here that the word here, this particular word, is not the same idea of just preaching. That's going to be later on, and that's essential. This is people just telling. These are just lay people going out, lay leaders, like Philip, who was a deacon, telling us they were going through trials and God scattered them out and they're talking to people about how Jesus Christ is the Savior and what he's done in their life. Really, as someone said, the better word here is gospel, the gospel. They were gossiping the gospel. They were just telling about it in the reality of their heartache and trials, but the joy that's in Jesus, the hope, as they had an opportunity to share the reason for the hope within them, they were sharing it. Remember, the apostles have stayed back at this point, right? Holding down the fort in Jerusalem. That's the mother church. These are primarily lay people being scattered out, lay leaders, yes, but lay people ultimately that are going around, and wherever they are sharing this gospel good news with those that they meet. Thomas said, God equipped ordinary men and women, Derek Thomas said, ordinary men and women to tell the story of what Jesus Christ did for them. I want you to remember that today, that that's how God ultimately grew his early church at that time. It's how he grows it today. You can imagine, can't you, that they go and they meet people in Samaria and in these different areas as they're pressed out, right, through trial. And maybe the people are saying, why'd you move here? And it's the opportunity, right, to share. Well, because we're being persecuted. But we trust in Jesus Christ. We know he's the risen Savior. We have hope and assurance. That's why we're here. And God was using them as people were coming to Christ. God was using their trials not just to move them out, but as opportunities to share the hope within them, to share why they did what they did and what they believed, and ultimately who this Savior Jesus Christ is. As Prime said, they took the initiative in gossiping the gospel. And questions were asked and they answered. And they had opportunity as they lived out the faith in everyday life and trials. Where are you from? They might have asked. Well, Jerusalem. Well, hey, that's a great place, we heard. Why'd you leave there? Well, because of this trials, the persecution, right? Because of Jesus. We believe He's the Savior. There's witnesses. Here's what the Bible says. And we know He's the Savior of the world. See, it wasn't a canned, forced witnessing. There's good things you can learn to be trained in knowing what the gospel is and how to share it. I've been through those things. That is good. But this is ultimately flowing out of the reality of their deep love and joy in Jesus. No, and I believe God really uses that today. It's like a diamond salesman I read about years ago. This story I read years ago, and he had this expert come in to try to sell this particular diamond, right? But the expert couldn't sell it to the buyer. And so the owner came in, this old guy, and he's just sharing, you know, the beauty of this diamond and how much he loves this diamond. And he's able to sell it to the buyer. And then the guy, the expert, said, "Hey, I'm an expert. How did you do that? But I couldn't do it." He said, "Well, you know, I think it's because, you know about diamonds. You're an expert. But I love them. I love them." This is at the heart, I believe, of a person like Philip, who's a lay leader, and these lay people going out. As the Lord leads, we'll see Philip to Samaria. And all these Christians are going out, lay people, wherever they are, and they're telling people about Christ, their love for Jesus. It's not experts that Christ uses the most to grow His church in evangelism, but you, the church, and myself as well. But those who trust Him, who are walking with Him in true joy, in love, and knowing the hope that's there, even in their trials. And as they have opportunity, because they know the Savior, they share. Someone said about 99% of all Christians are not in the ministry. I don't know if that's exactly true, but maybe somewhere in that range. And he says, unless everyone's engaged in evangelism, initiating conversation and praying, not much will happen. So the chief agents of the church, one man said, and the expansion appear to be not those that have actually a profession, but those who were living in the world in normal life and spoke about their faith in Jesus Christ in natural, normal life. See, this word for scatter, it's not the idea of scattering someone's ashes in Greek. That's not the word here. No, it's the idea of seed that is scattered. The idea of something that appears to die, but goes on purposefully where it does, put in the ground, right? Making an impact, growing into something. See, what God was doing as the people were pushed out through the trials to go to these different areas, it wasn't random. Where pressure took the Christians, God had a purpose. As they were to bloom, as we often say, right? Where they were planted. As everywhere they went, they were witnessing. Boy said all these religious leaders really did, as hard as it was to the church, was scatter them out to where they go, and the gospel went with them. And wherever they were in these places, they preached the word of the gospel. But is this true for us? When we apply this, wherever we find ourselves through the trials, the difficulties, maybe a loss of job or a family issue or trials people see us going through or changes that come in our life, do we realize God is in control? He's working through that. He will work through us as we trust Him, that He's planted us in that place. So we'll bloom where we're planted. This is what the early Christians seem to have in this perspective. It's because of this that even the bad things that were happening to them, God used it to advance the gospel. Christ may do this in our lives, of course, in God's sovereignty. He can use trials to teach us, as we've seen, to rely on Him, to grow us in Christ, but also to move us, to bring us into different places where the gospel can go forward, to use us to do what He's called us to do as witnesses. It's often only later, think about the story of Joseph, only later that we'll see that what was meant for evil, like with Joseph, his brother, selling him into slavery, that what was meant for evil, God meant for good, Genesis 50. And that's true with us sometimes when we go through trials and people hurt us. We can't see what God's doing, but we trust Him. He's using us. This is what happened with Stephen's death. We're going to see the impact it's going to have on the man named Saul, who becomes Paul. Acts 7 showed Saul holding their cloaks as they stoned him, and now we see him consenting to his death, and Saul at the heart of the havoc coming on the church. But God is in control, as hard as it is, on both sides of this. He's using the increased persecution so Christians are scattered over all these areas, moving out from Jerusalem, and they're going out everywhere sharing the word, and God is going to use what happened to Stephen in his sovereignty to save the Apostle Paul. What the enemy thought he would do to destroy the church, God is only using to make it stronger, to multiply it as the seed of the gospel, and God's people are going out everywhere. See, God is providing grace in the middle of our trials, just as he did those that helped them mourn, we see in this story. But he gives them an eternal perspective, working through them. Calvin said this, John Calvin, "The cross is always the way to life, just as Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But when it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, it's doubtful, obviously, that when we're in the middle of those trials, we don't often see what God could be doing sometimes, do we? It's later on. They weren't probably thinking, well, now we can see as we're being sent out and persecuted, God's going to use this to spread the gospel. Maybe some of them did. We see these things later, but they relied on Christ, grieving, facing trials, but the love of Jesus was shining through in their witness. And that's what we've got to do as well. So as they lost sight of the world, God pushed them out. The world, meaning reaching the world with the gospel. He scattered the church. Trials forced them out. That leads me to number two. That's penetrate with purpose. The penetration of the gospel, verses 5 to 11, that we speak, that we reach out, that there's joy in this. But the second principle we learn about the church's mission in the reality of a sinful world here in Acts 8 is in 5 to 11, I believe. That our focus in mission in a fallen world must be on penetration. God's penetration through the gospel as we go out. So first there is perspective in how God uses the trials to teach us and put us where we are so we preach the gospel. Second, we see in Philip, one of these Christians that scattered out, this deacon, this lay leader, that as the people are scattered out, he goes specifically to the city of Samaria. This is probably a key city in Samaria. There's debate over it. But he goes there to preach Christ to the Samaritans. So there is perspective, right, in how we handle the trials and struggles, right, proclaiming Christ. But then there is a focus, there must be, on Christ's purpose, that as we go out, as Philip did, we must always keep in mind God's purpose, I believe, that the light of Christ break into the darkness more and more of this world. The goal, as Paul says later, is that as people come to hear the gospel, they'll be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and of God's dear Son, Jesus. So there are the problems, the trials, the struggles God uses, but the reality is, too, we must remember the gospel God designs it to go as it must into a broken world, breaking into a broken world, an unknown world like Samaria was then, a world of where they were hated by the Jews, to go into uncharted territory. The gospel's meant to. Milne said the gospel is the declaration of an almighty victory, the proclamation of the glorious triumph of the living God. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 11. I believe as these Christians are scattered, Philip is led to take the gospel into enemy territory, the city of Samaria, one of these cities in Samaria, to that area. Now, the Samaritans, you may know about this, the history went back many years, and the hatred between them and the Jews only got worse by Jesus' time. That's why Jesus, remember in John 4, as he shared the gospel that he's living water with the Samaritan woman. That's why it was so shocking to them then. It went back, what happened, the history to the north, just a little bit of history. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, broke off from Judah and Jerusalem, right, in the south. And after Assyrian captivity, the foreigners were brought back in the land, and the remaining Jews there intermarried with the foreigners, and that's where the Samaritans came from. So they were hated by your pure Jews, looked down upon ultimately. They only believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Didn't go to Jerusalem. And some of them in history later were even come to believe to worship false gods like Zeus. But located kind of in the middle of Israel, there, Jews would go around Samaria traveling to avoid this contact with them. They were considered a half-breed race by the pure Jews, many of them sadly, of syncretists, religious syncretists. But Jesus had told of a good Samaritan and a lady at a well, John 4, that he gave living water to himself. And Philip knew God, Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, go to Samaria. It must go. And so he listens. Philip does, and he goes. Philip was filled with the Spirit, we know, like Stephen, empowered, listening, growing in Christ to serve in evangelism. Yet you have to think this was a big step of faith to go into this enemy territory, to preach the gospel to these people. But it does seem to a level, if you think about it, that Philip would have had somewhat of an in. If you know the background, a lot of scholars think this, as I read, in a sense he had an in, that as he, we saw last week, like Stephen, was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was looked down upon by the other Jews. He could relate to a level with the Samaritans, right? And what they felt like, that they felt like outsiders, right? So God must have used that, it seems like, and to have a connection with them, to relate to them, to want to have compassion and take this gospel for the whole world to the Samaritans. I believe God may have used that to move Philip out in compassion and connection to share the good news of Jesus with all who will believe. That this true prophet, many of them thought would come, had come. And this, I believe, might have been a bridge that, as one who understood the feeling of being an outsider, Philip, they could relate to Philip, right? Because they were like that. And as they saw the signs accompanying with him, God worked through him, and heard what Philip said about Jesus and what he had come to do, that Jesus had died and risen, they heeded the word spoken by Philip. See, Christ again is working as he did in the apostles and even Stephen last week, now through Philip. It's through the miracles and signs in this church age back then, that time, he's showing that the power of the risen Christ is at work. God's light is penetrating into the darkest of places. The battle is real, we say, don't we? As we see there, as unclean spirits are crying loudly, coming out of people, there's this fight. The gospel's penetrating into the darkness. As many people who were paralyzed and lame are healed. And there's great joy in the city. And many in Samaria in one accord are listening to the gospel through Philip, heeding what he preached about Jesus. The word here is a different word here than the telling and the sharing of the Christians before. This is the word kergma, the idea of kergma, the idea of the message being preached to the crowds. Yet in verse 7, what do we see? A man named Simon. This man is contrasted, you have to think, with Philip and Jesus too, obviously, the apostles. As he's working these signs somehow, they're not from God though, but what he's doing, the people are caught up in. They're dazzled by it. They've been caught up in it for years, thinking it helps their lives, right? And he's proclaiming how important he is. You see that? He's someone great, and the whole city's been mesmerized by him. And they even called him a great power of God. You see that? The point being, they had been under this spell of his tricks and sorcery is emptiness for so long, they were fooled by it, feeling they couldn't live without it, dependent on it. One thing we see, I think, in this is that the gospel of the victorious Christ comes into direct conflict with the powers of darkness and bondage and selfishness. That's the way the gospel is, as it must. Christ has the victory, and our sharing him, whether it's obvious or not, when we are sharing him, when we're living it out, we may not see, but it's the beginning of the breaking of the gospel, the light into the darkness, of lost lives, deceived lives. That's why we must go, why we must be salt and light, why we must share this good news. The good news not only crosses racial barriers, the Samaritans, but it challenges the deepest deception in the world, delivering people from the darkest problems of evil and sin. And that's why we're called to pray, all of us, right, and witness and reach out to the lost. But it does seem that Philip had a gift of an evangelist. We're all called to evangelism, but I think this is a gift that some people have that need to use it. And the fact is, again, God will use our background, use our struggles, just as Philip had this background as a Greek Christian, looked down upon. He'll use that uniquely in our life to reach to people that maybe he wouldn't be able to use other people to reach with the gospel. You need to see this. Hughes, they said these Hellenistic Jews were tolerated but not accepted by the Hebrews. As Christians were sometimes like this, disowned, neglected, and it fostered a feeling of kinship, he thinks, between him and these Samaritans. So Philip was this way, and I think God must have used that because he wasn't as encumbered by some of the pure Jews, by the traditions and the things they got caught up in. So someone said socially and theologically they would have, might have been more open even to Philip in the beginning than they would have to one of the other apostles. This is all in God's providence, you see. But it seems he was not welcome as much in Jerusalem. God used this as he focused on the fulfillment that is in the one true Savior for all the world. The salvation that is there for even people like the Samaritans if they'll believe in Jesus Christ. See, Christ will work through your past, your background, no matter what it may feel like that God couldn't use you. God will work through that to develop compassion in you and connection with people who need him, lost in the world. And he may use us in ways that he wouldn't be able to use somebody else to reach people with the gospel. So Philip was going, you see here, don't you, preaching wherever he went, perhaps unaware of how God is breaking in through him, bringing incredible strides of the gospel going into enemy territory, presenting Jesus and the kingdom and his name in a hostile culture. That's what the Samaritans were, essentially. And God's using him to break new ground as God calls the gospel to go to all types of people who are all sinful like we all are that need the Savior. No matter what their religious background, just like today, the people today we around us, we need to be aware and prayerful, sensitive, saying, Lord, help me to know how I can reach to them, how you've saved me, how you can use me to take the gospel to them, to see those opportunities, no matter what their background is or how bad or good it is. We just need to be humble, ready, open, growing in Jesus' love because of our love for Jesus, being willing to reach out and share this good news. And God will use it. Yes, he could have been, Philip, intimidated by Simon. You can see that. All the way they followed him, were caught up in him, thought they couldn't live without him. We can be intimidated, can't we, sometimes by the world around us and people's sinfulness and their self-focus. But even with this, with Simon and his pride, Philip trusted Jesus and preached and shared the love of God in word and deed, and people were listening and believing. See, these signs God was doing, I believe, during this church age, of course he can work miraculously today. He does. But the sign today may be the change in our life, the fruit of the Spirit, the power of God in us to change us. And the combination of that with our sharing the faith is the audiovisual of the gospel that God often uses powerfully to break into even the hardest situations. And folks, there's great joy that's there in Christians who love Jesus, who are walking in faith with him as the Spirit is at work, reaching out to those that may seem beyond hope. I read about this preacher who shared Christ with a prisoner one time. He gave his life to Jesus at this particular time, this prisoner in the jail. But he looked to the preacher and he said, you know, you don't need to be cocky about this because this is the 25th time that this has been done, basically. The 25th time I've heard about Jesus. It's not about us, is it, ultimately? It's all about Christ. All about God's power working through every one of us, living the faith, walking in hope, sowing the seeds to tell about Jesus and who he is and the power he alone has to save and to forgive and change lives. So Philip preached with power ultimately because he loved Jesus. You know, Philip wasn't there in Samaria by choice in a sense, was he? Because pressure drove him there. But once he was there, he's so full of the love of Christ and the joy of Jesus, he couldn't stop preaching about him, telling others about him, whoever they were. Maybe he shared, you know, as one man said, how the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 would crush the head of the serpent, who's Jesus. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. We don't know, but we know he had to have shared the gospel of Christ on the cross, his death and his resurrection, how God's Son, who is divine, became a human. But we know Philip's message was full of Jesus. The good news. Verse 12. That no matter how bad the divide culturally may be, or how strong the rejection may feel, or the animosity, there is good news of a Savior that transcends all those barriers. A God of mercy who reaches even to the darkest of lives and the farthest away. That's the gospel we take, folks. Maybe he talked about that man who sat down by a well, John 4, to them, Jesus did, who sat down with the woman and gave her the living water himself. We don't know. Number three thing here. Prioritize the focus on God's power. Look at 12 to 17. Submit, refocus, 12 to 17. The third principle about the church's mission, I think we see in a reality of a sinful world, is in 12 to 17. Our focus and mission in a fallen world, I believe chapter 8 shows us, must be on the priority of the gospel and God's power through that gospel. And we see, I think, the truth here in the beginning of with the contrast, don't we, between what the Samaritans had listened to. They had believed this and thought this is what they needed for so long in Simon the sorcerer, and now what they heard in the truth of the gospel through the words of Philip, the mouth of Philip. See, right before this, what did we see? Philip is coming in with the gospel. He's preaching the good news about Jesus. God's using him to do signs and wonders. They're listening in one accord. They're heeding what he said. But then what? The reality of what they've been caught up in, of Simon, is there. The deception, those deceived in this sinful world, that reality is highlighted. It says for a long time they had been under his sorcery. They had been caught up in these lies. So it's like they heed him still at this point for a bit. Rather, even though they've heard the gospel from Philip and they've heeded his words, they've been full of joy. But the point is, verse 12, they saw the signs work through Philip alongside the message of the truth about Jesus who paid for sin, the coming Savior who's there, and they believed the gospel Philip preached. See, Christ comes in with a message as Philip shares it boldly, preaching of the kingdom of God that has come to provide assurance and deliverance, the forgiveness of sins that is full and free for those who believe only in Jesus, all in the name of Jesus, Philip says, in Christ. And when this message of power comes in, there's no comparison between the two. One seems powerful, Simon. They've seen what it's done. They thought it answered their problems in their life. But one seems powerful. One is power. One is truth. This is the one truth we've got to remember in this, I think, as we live for Christ, sharing the truth of the gospel. For one thing, the gospel is God's truth. It is life. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. As Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation for all who believe. That's why we can't be ashamed of this, because it is the truth. Before they were mesmerized by Simon's sorcery, you see that? The apparent effects it had somehow, how it made their life better. They could get what they wanted. Maybe it affected their life. They thought it was so good. But the reality was, it's not God's power. It's not the truth. It's only in Christ. It was a false oasis. Thought it would give them, quench their thirst, but it never did. Always left them empty. Offered no true hope and power to be forgiven and for their lives to be changed and to know God. Only gave them outward fixes and outward limited happiness. You can compare this, can't we, today to today's false gospels, right? For one thing, the false answers, the gurus out there, all the things that everybody says you need in the world and this will solve your problems, right? The world, it can be compared to the world and its religions and quests for success through pleasure, or gurus who say this is the answer to life, or you need to go this way, and it fools people for a while. They think that's what they need in life and their sinfulness, and it gives them a superficial level of satisfaction. But in the end, they are left wanting, because no matter how impressive those people are that say these things, in their deception, or how impressive what they offer seems to be, in the end, it's not the truth. Only Jesus is the truth. And this is how to recognize these false solutions, for one thing. Not just how impressive they appear on the outside, what they seem to give us in this world as it was with them, but what's at the heart of it? What's at the core of it? Jesus said, What's the fruit, right? You'll know them, the false teachers, Jesus said, by their fruit. So Simon is boasting, we've seen, how important he is. He's done this for years, all he could do. How life seemed better. This is where they were focused on. Not the fact that he was boasting and saying, I'm so great, but man, it just seems to make my life better. You know, give us what we want, at least for a time. But in the end, it didn't quench their thirst. Jesus said, you will know me, Jesus said, the truth, and I will set you free. You'll know the truth, and it'll set you free. This is who Philip preached. Remember, we don't preach a potion. We don't even preach a religion. We don't even just preach a doctrine, do we? We preach the person and work of the living Savior, Jesus Christ. And he preached to them the good news of God's kingdom, all in the name of Jesus. See, Simon did tricks, right? Somehow they got influenced by it, thought they had to have it, seemed to be a divine power, but they didn't know the truth. People need to know the one truth, the lost that are out there. They need to know, right? He was focused, though, in himself, wasn't he? How great he was. They didn't think about that was a problem. But Philip comes in with the truth. It's not about Philip. Like Peter said, it's not about me. It's about him. It's about the Savior. And the point is, they heard the difference in the gospel because the priority was there, it seems, and the Spirit was working. The focus was on the power of the gospel alone. And Philip preached the gospel of Christ clearly. The Spirit was working. He's not focusing, it seems, on fear or what others think, though he could have been intimidated, right? But he's sharing and loving them with the one true gospel. And the result is, they didn't just listen, right? They didn't just say, well, that's nice. Good thing, preacher. They believed the message through Philip. The truth of Christ came through this man, Philip, and they relied, these people in Samaria, on Christ. See, as the focus is on Jesus, the Spirit's moving men and women we see are being baptized, lives are being changed, and even Simon, who's been in opposition, now seeing, more on him in a minute, seeing the people are joining with Jesus, well, man, it's like he says, well, I need this. You know, you can't beat them, join them, right? I need this. And he seems to believe Simon at a moment. I don't think that's true, that he really did. And then he's baptized. Simon goes on washing Philip, amazed by all this. You know, verse 14 tells us, though, we won't look much at this, but the apostles get word of the revival in Samaria. How what Jesus said was happening. The people who are once hated by the Jews, they're coming to receive the word of Christ, the gospel, and be saved. So they send Peter and John to go there, I believe, not to check up on Philip's work. Well, did he do the right evangelism plan? You know? No. But so that the people would know God's hand was on all of this during this church age. And when they get to Samaria, verse 15 says, they prayed that they might receive God's Spirit. What's going on here? Well, there's varying views on this. But there is no way, in my mind, this means they didn't get the Spirit the first time when Philip preached the gospel, they believed and they were baptized, if they're true Christians. And though the charismatics out there, they love to use this as a proof text, some Christians do, for the so-called second blessing of the Spirit, that a person believes in Christ first, they would say, and this text backs it up. They believe in Jesus first, but they need the greater thing of the Spirit later on. I understand where they can come from on that, but I don't think it fits because the Bible says, Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have Christ. Now, we are filled with the Spirit. We yield to the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit in great ways. But you, to be saved, have to have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the only one who can bring regeneration and new birth as a person relies on Christ. So I believe when they heard and believed in this, when Philip preached, the Spirit was already working. How could they be Christians? No, I think the best explanation in my mind of this, and a lot of people think this, is just as God was working in this church age time in a powerful way to show the church had come, Jesus is risen. He did that at Pentecost. In the early church, right? They already believed in Jesus, and then the Spirit fell on them. He does it a couple other times in Acts as well. And this is one of them with the Samaritans. Because the gospel's going out into foreign territory, right? He does it later in Acts 10, once it's clear the church is going to go to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. So Christ is working, I believe, in a unique way as a sort of a Samaritan Pentecost takes place here. It's confirming that Christ is working in this. The Spirit has come upon them. The gospel's breaking into new grounds, hostile grounds. Those who were once divided from God's people have now been converted. And God is confirming what Christ has done in this and that it's true. They had already trusted Christ before. They're baptized, but because of the priority of the gospel, it had to be confirmed. These Samaritans who believed were identified fully with Jesus. They were identified with His full church. There is no doubt that it was true. The power of the gospel to change lives of anyone out there is God's will and can come into His church. So they laid hands on them, praying they'd receive the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet fallen on them, it said, like it did at Pentecost. But this is a crucial time, right? As the church is going forward, they trusted Jesus. They're in the church. And what God does in the gospel is the priority for all types of people out there. Number four, as we close, we've got to purify with patience. Or God does that. But look at 18 to 23, this last point about mission in a fallen world. What do we see happen with what Simon says? You know, we have the priority on the mission that's in God's power, right? The power is in the true gospel that we grow in and share with joy. But there's a purity that we seek God for that's at the heart of the true gospel. See, there's a world, don't we see in this text, a world of deceivers and deceived. We take the gospel out, but just because somebody professes faith doesn't necessarily mean they're a true possessor of the true faith in Christ. And we see that here. It's the danger we face in mission, yes, but I think we also learn some principles, if we're Christians, about how God comes to purify our motives through the gospel. We have to check our motives. And this seems to be the case if you look here with Simon, this sorcerer. He had heard about Christ. He appears to believe. He's baptized by Philip. But once the apostles pray, what happens? They set him apart, right? And there had to have been some other signs, speaking in tongues, whatever it was, healings that happened. And he sees, hey, God's doing this, we know, to confirm the truth. But Simon sees this and he thinks, wow, through their laying on of hands, this power comes. I want that. I can use that. That's what it seems to be. It's like Simon is looking at the Holy Spirit. Even we can do this as Christians. Like a power, some spiritual, mystical power we get, rather than the person of God who through faith wants to come into our hearts and change us. And set us free. And that we'll know Him. The term simony or simony comes from this in church history. The buying of church office, you know, with money. This comes from this guy's name. Simon thinks, it seems, he can buy the free grace of God with money. Simon is more concerned that he get this power somehow. That he can use it, right? He'll be a vessel. People will be really impressed with him, right? Maybe get even more money, you have to think. They can buy it. This is what it seems to be, but he's missing the heart of the gospel, isn't he? The heart of grace, and Peter is going to correct him. It seems he has missed the heart of the truth, wanting some mystical power for his use. I like what this guy said. He tried to get spiritual power to promote himself. And any time today that this applies to us, if we're trying to do things to kind of put ourselves forward, to make ourselves look good, to be spiritual, you know, so that we can get our way, we're going to serve so we can kind of get our agenda right, we're seeking to be godly so people will think we're godly. We all struggle with this, but this is where it applies. Someone said we all would like spiritual radiance without real repentance. We'd like to say, I've got the eternal life of Christ, but we want Him to deal with our hearts. We like people to think, hey, look at the fact that I follow the Lord. You know, someone said we won't pay money, right, to get our way, but we might pay it with manipulative kindness or religious activity, right? But in all of that, we think somehow I don't have to let down the guard of my heart to Almighty God, who wants to come in us as the person of God, who, yes, is powerful, but He's not some mystical, spiritual power. That just, you know, and a lot of religions are out there today like that, aren't they? Christian Science, other ones. Basically, its spirituality is to make your life better, you know, not to serve the one true God. But you can have this thing that'll help you do what you want to do. I heard about this pastor who wanted to buy a house. They found the house, they went and made the offer, and the people selling it said, well, we want to give you this house. Hey, that's nice, right? But then they said, you know, we're thinking since you're in the ministry, well, if we give you this house, then somehow, they communicated, that'll ensure us a place in heaven. Believe, hard to believe. He didn't take the house. But I think later he corrected him, and then he did get the house. I don't know the whole story, but you know, money doesn't buy the truth, does it? Doesn't buy change. It doesn't buy what spirituality is really all about. The gospel is about God's power in Christ through faith alone to continue to change us, that we'll know the Lord as He is in truth through the Savior Jesus. It's not about us ultimately having more of Him, the Spirit. It's about Him having more of us, surrendering to Him. So you know what Peter literally says here, and I kind of, in the Greek though, most people think this is what it says. I hesitate to say it, but he literally says to Simon, to hell with you and your money. That's what he says in the Greek. This is not about buying some power you use. And he says, how can you possibly do the mission if you don't know the master? It's clear Simon has missed Jesus, and Peter corrects him. He's got to repent. He's got to turn from what he's thinking, his own captivity to sin, his own bitterness that Peter perceives that is there. And so Peter clarifies the gospel. You must repent and rely on Him, and He alone, the one who is risen, can change you and set you free. And so, you know, we say today, just saying a prayer, just because we know Christianese, doesn't necessarily mean that we know the Christ, right? Do we know Him? He alone wants to come in our lives to continue to save us and change us. And we see the apostles move on from here as we close, right? But what happens to Simon? If Irenaeus is right, church historian, he became the founder of Gnosticism. We don't know for sure. But he seems to say, well, hey, just pray for me. Not I'm going to pray myself. Not that I'm going to personally repent. You, pastor, pray. Now, we as elders, we as pastors, we're to pray for people, aren't we? But you have to pray before the Lord. He wants you to come to Him. If you've got sin in your life, He can forgive it. But you have to come. We all do, won't we? And draw near to the Lord through Christ in repentance to live for Him. Let's turn to Him now as we ask for His grace as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. Lord, we ask for Your blessing, Lord, as we serve You. We pray, Father, the power of the gospel will continue to be at work in and through us for Your glory. Lord, that we will be used as Your witnesses in a world of darkness and evil, that people will come to faith in this Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.